was this baby in this little crib, and I'd just been there, just seen the crib. What a place. For God, the King of Kings, the richest person in the universe to be born. In what conditions? Galatians 4:4. And when the time was fully come, the time predicted by Daniel, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The seed of the woman, promised to Adam and Eve thousands of years ago, was there, and Satan hadn't been able to do anything to prevent it. And Satan bent over that crib, looking at that baby, and saying, this is he who threw me out of heaven. This is he who came into my own territory to take my power away from me. He shall not succeed. I shall tempt him and break him, and then I will demand access to his throne. That was his plan. And my, his hatred was so great that a vast multitude of babies lost their lives through Herod within days. But miraculously, Christ was taken to Egypt and brought back after Herod's death and settled in Nazareth. And there Satan had to watch for 30 years of Christ working as a carpenter, working as a common carpenter with his hands. He was wondering many times, when will he declare himself? When can I attack him? And suddenly one day he saw Christ put down the saw and the hammer, walk to the river Jordan. There he heard a dreadful word from the lips of John the Baptist. There goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He heard heaven's voice open, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then to his amazement, he saw the Holy Spirit drive the Son of God into the wilderness. He saw him fast 40 days. Imagine being 40 days without real food. And when Christ was totally exhausted, in that wilderness in which I stood myself, close to that mountain of temptation, there Satan appeared to Christ as a giant, magnificent angel. Because that's what he is. If he were to appear now, all of us would bow down and think it was God. The roles looked reversed. Christ looked like the devil and the devil looked like God. And there he bent down and said, if you think you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones to bread? He wanted to cast doubt into his heart that he was the Son of God. Hadn't he just heard the voice from heaven? If he had said, I'll do something, I'll prove it to myself and to you that I'm the Son of God, and use his divine power to turn a stone to bread, the whole plan of salvation would have been undone. There would be no salvation. Satan would have said, well, it was a good try, but total failure. Now I will ascend to your throne. You are finished. You stay here. Everything was in the balance. Our salvation was in the balance in those hours. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He used his own scripture. The Lord had given these scriptures to his prophets, used it for himself. That's the power of the word of God that you and I must commit to our memory, so that when temptations come, we say, it is written. I say this all the time as I walk to the New York Center. It is written, because Satan's kingdom is right around me, and he's ready to grasp me. Temptation is like machine guns, and I was in the last World War in Switzerland, and we had machine guns pointed to certain places, and if you exposed your body there, you've had it. I say to myself, every time they put all these naked women all over the place there in Times Square, just one look, it's like exposing myself to a machine gun, so I don't even look. I say it is written, I walk straight ahead. This Presbyterian minister, Jack McFarland, is preparing for baptism now from Key 73. He says, I come to you, Emilio, a vast circle around Times Square, and then I zero in an avenue where there's not one movie house. Holy life. He knows the danger of Satan too. And he says, it is written. He's memorizing whole chapters in the Bible. Are you doing it? Jesus said, it is written. So Satan quickly took him and put him on a high pinnacle and showed him all these thousands of Jews in the marketplace. He said, didn't you come to be their king? Yes. Well, then throw yourself down, because since you're the Son of God, you're going to be upheld by angels. And as you float down, the Jews will look up and say, there comes the Messiah. That's the one we've been waiting for. And they will carry you on their shoulders into the temple and make you king. Isn't that what you want? No. Christ saw through that temptation too. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. All right, you want more. All right, you're ambitious. He put them on top of a high pinnacle, the highest mountain. It's still there. And there in the vision, he showed them all the kingdoms of this earth. He saw our generation. He saw the skyscrapers of New York. He said, all this is mine. I control it. It was given to me. I'm willing to abdicate and give it to you. I ask only for a very small thing. Just bow down and worship me. That's a very small thing. No.
It is written, you shall only worship the Lord your God and no one else. And now Satan knew he'd had it. He had only one more desire to see this being dead before him. And hatred is blind. Many a murder has been committed in total blindness that when this person lies there dead, he says, oh, what have I done? Satan began to persecute Christ from pillar to post. In the storm in the lake, he tried to drown him. In Nazareth, after Jesus read the prophecy of Isaiah in the synagogue, they wanted to throw him down a cliff. The Pharisees caught Jesus in the cornfields eating corn. They accused him of breaking the law of Moses. They planned to kill him. Jesus went to Jerusalem and cast out the money changers. The chief priests tried to kill him. Jesus healed the paralytic in the pool of Bethesda, and the Jews sought to kill him. It was all Satan just trying to kill that man who had resisted him, dared to resist him. Jesus went to Jerusalem, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Again they tried to kill him. Jesus told the Jews that they are not Abraham's sons, for they do not do the works of Abraham. He tells them that he knows that they seek to kill him. Jesus reaffirms that he and God the Father are one, and they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus steadfastly walked toward Calvary to lay down his life for the sin of the world. And Satan only came to his senses when he saw Jesus go into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he suddenly said, what am I doing? By persecuting him, trying to kill him, I help him accomplish the very purpose of which he came. And he quickly reversed his tactics. And he began to strike fear in Christ's heart for going through with the sacrifice. He insinuated to him, if you take the sins of the human race upon yourself, you become like me. Utterly repugnant to your father. He will cut himself off you. You shall stay here and I will go up to your throne. Don't you remember when Moses lifted up that serpent stood for me? Are you going to become like me? Jesus sweated blood over that one. And then he said, Father, if there's any other way to save the human race except through this horrible way, please tell me. No answer. Thy will be done, O Father. Let's go through with it. And in that very moment, the entire sin of Adam and even the whole human race was rolled on Christ, and our holy God felt as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every human being. No wonder he fainted right there. He would have died right there. Angels came to revive him because this was not the way he should die. Then his best friend betrayed him. They tried him. It was not even a legal trial. It was held at night. Would not stand up in any court. He was condemned to death. Imagine condemning God to death in the name of God. What deception! Is there a greater deception? And then they dragged him up that hill and nailed him to the cross. As Jesus was hanging between heaven and earth, the Lamb of God, the whole universe watched in abject horror at the scene. They said, look, the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory, hanging there, bleeding, tortured, naked, and sweating in his agony, close to heart failure. While Jesus was hanging those few hours on that cross, he was never loved more by the universe than then at this moment. The whole universe said it, and we doubted his love. We doubted his justice. Look at him there, nailed to the cross by his very enemies, to give him another chance, to win him back through love. How could we have doubted his love? You see, many angels and many intelligent beings who had not openly rebelled against Christ had their reservations in their heart whether God was love, whether God was justice, whether the law was correct and fair. In a few hours this was dispelled. Jesus had said, and I, when I will be lifted up, will draw all the whole universe to me. The personification of love, Jesus, and the personification of hatred and evil, Satan, stood face to face. Satan looked at the man, and he knew he had lost everything. Christ had now earned the right to call for Satan's death, and not one voice in the universe will be lifted in Satan's defense. Because the mask was torn off Satan in those hours, and he stood there as the murderer of God. He who had claimed that he would be more loving than God stood there as the very personification of hatred. It was to prove, Paul said in Romans 3:26, at the present time, that God is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Before Jesus could save you and I from sin, he had to prove first to the whole universe what? That he is righteous. That he has the right to give us his righteousness as a gift. Because Satan objected right away when Christ offered that. He said, wait a minute, that's unfair. You're going to wipe me out, but you let the human race go free? Unfair. Jesus said, no, it's not unfair, because I will pay the price for the human race. I will fulfill the demands of the law, which is death. I will die with first death and second death. And Satan was speechless. That's why Paul said he proved that God was righteous. That's the first thing he had to prove. Sin was not overlooked. The law was not overlooked. The law was fulfilled. Sin was punished in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And we, the guilty ones, go free. Christ tore up the demand of the law that said death to man. He tore it up to shreds and said, man is free. Any man can come to me now, and I give him my righteousness as a gift, and he can go back in the Garden of Eden. And when Christ hung there on that cross, legally, he saved the whole human race. The whole human race could walk into Zion. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin could go. There isn't a crime that you can commit that's not forgivable through the blood of Christ. The only reason they will not go in is because they don't want the love of Christ. They don't want the blood of Christ. They don't want the grace of God. It's not murder and adultery that gets these people into hell. It's the rejection of his boundless grace. That's what does. Colossians 1:19, fantastic text. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now it comes. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here it is. Christ by the cross paid for that rebellion of those angels that had originally, as 50%, rebelled against Christ. He paid for that. That had to be paid. Here it is, whether on earth or in heaven. There were things to be reconciled in heaven also, not just on earth. The doubts of these people whether God was love had to be reconciled. Yes, God had been on trial for thousands of years. As Romans 3:4 says, God had been on trial that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou, God, art judged. On the cross, he did it. He proved to the whole universe that God is love and that God is just. That's what he said through the psalmist in 85:10. Mercy, that's love, and truth, that's his justice, are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? On the cross. It takes a God to think of a simple means like a cross to solve a universe-wide crisis. Imagine if you and I would have to solve a universe-wide crisis. The complicated methods we would have to think of. What does God do in his wisdom? He takes two pieces of wood in the shape of the cross. He puts his son on it, and the whole crisis of doubt is solved. God uses simple means to solve very difficult situations. A book. What's a book? New York Library has 1.5 million, and all the universities in the world have millions of books. Here is one book that revolutionizes the world, the Bible. A person, a woman, a weak woman like Ellen G. White. Fantastic tool of God. Why? Because a weak blade of grass in the hand of God becomes a sword. You can be that blade. You don't need to have a big education. I don't have it. You don't need to be brilliant. All you need to be totally given over to him. And he will use you and roll back the immorality in this country. He will clean up Watergate. He can have another giant revival in America. All he needs is tools. And Satan stood there gazing, speechless, knowing that there's only one thing left, the philosophy of nihilism for him to embrace. That is dragging down with him into hell whoever he can, so he can look up into heaven and say, not even your sacrifice there has made any difference in the world. Nobody loves you. They love me and sin. And millions are buying that philosophy today. Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the principalities and powers ranged against us and made a bold display and a public example of them in triumphing over them in Christ and the cross. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God knew that nothing short of a horrible spectacle, a shocking spectacle of him hanging on the cross would make people like Emilio Kneckley and you stop loving sin. No big demonstration of God's power would do it. Sin has such a fascination you don't want to let go. But when you look up and see the author of life dying like that, that's too much. There, I came to my senses in 1953 and said, if that's what my sin does to you, God, then I hate myself. And I want to hate my sin. I want to turn from it. Help me. That's why I want you to be champions of the cross. I asked Billy Graham many times in his own hometown, in his own home, which is a beautiful Swiss chalet in the North Carolinian mountains. I said, Billy, why do you always preach the cross? He said, Emilio, there's only one power to stop sinners from loving sin, and that's the cross of Christ. That's why Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you. And he knew much more. He was a very highly educated man. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are saved, it is the very power of God. That's where the power lies. I tell people the cross in 5 minutes, in 10 minutes, in half an hour, in 2 hours. Whatever time they give me, it's always the cross. Whether I sit beside a woman in a bus going up to the Bronx, I tell her about the cross. Whether a taxi I take down to the Lower East Side, I tell her about the cross. Whether it's a business executive reading his New York Times, before he knows it, he looks to me and hears all about the cross. And then he puts the New York Times down and he thinks all the way to New York what he's doing in this life. What power is in that cross? The great modern prophet to our time said, the sacrifice of Christ as atonement for our sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. Lift him up, the man of Calvary, higher, still higher. There is power in the exaltation of the cross of Christ. And then Satan had to watch how they took that body off. You know, Christ's heart broke. When that spear went into his side, it went right into his lung, which was filled with water from heart failure. That's why blood and water came out. They put him into the grave. And yet to wait 1, 2, 3 days, and then to his horror, he saw that stone rolled away and the resurrected Christ come out. Why? Because his disciples had run away from the cross. When they saw him there, dead, they said, Peter said, there he hangs, dead. The one in whom we had all hope that he would restore Israel. It's all gone, finished. Tell us, we followed the wrong man. It's the wrong cause. Peter and the disciples wouldn't have given 5 cents for the Christian cause at that moment. They saw in the cross nothing but total failure, not realizing that it was the greatest symbol of victory the universe will ever see, and it will never be repeated again in the history of the universe. They couldn't see it. Their eyes were blind. Peter said, fellas, let's go back fishing. And he led the whole totally discouraged group of disciples back to the lake fishing. And suddenly they saw the resurrected Christ on the shore. And Peter jumped into the water, went over to him and knelt before him. And Jesus said, do you love me now, Peter? And Peter said, yes, I love you very much. 3 times, I love you. Now I'm willing to give up everything, Lord. Why? Because Peter, for the first time with the disciples, realized that for 3.5 years, they had been in the presence of God. Not a big prophet. They thought this was a man like Elijah or Moses. Never did they realize that this was God. When Peter earlier had said and confessed, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Bible says he said it by the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't know what he was saying. Just like Daniel many times didn't know what he was writing. These men didn't realize this was God. That's why John, when John was in the Isle of Patmos and suddenly Christ appeared to him, he fell right over dead. Well, hadn't he been holding his head against Christ's shoulders many times? Yes, but he didn't know it was God at that time. Suddenly he realized, what? This was the Creator? Fantastic. That made all the difference. And no wonder Peter didn't care whether he was crucified upside down. John didn't care whether they boiled him in oil. They were willing to go all the way and lose everything for this marvelous person of Jesus Christ. And that's the way I feel. Jesus ascended after having gone down, down, down into second death. And he ascended again and sat on the throne of God to intercede for us as our high priest in a giant temple. There's a huge temple in heaven. Moses saw it and he built a small replica on earth, the tabernacle. But there's a giant temple in it. And Jesus went into the holy place. To do what? To apply the benefits of the cross to those who believe on earth. Oh, as it says in John 1, he who receives them, all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives power to become the sons of God. When any one of you receives Christ as Lord and Savior, the Lord in a holy place of the temple applies the benefit of the cross to your life. It makes you as if you never sinned in your life. But in 1844, according to a prophecy of Daniel, Jesus added to that work and went into the most holy place to blot out our sin. To blot them out. There's a giant judgment going on in heaven since then. There are billions sitting there, all representatives of all these galaxies. And you know, there are about 18 billion galaxies. We haven't even seen the end. With this great big instrument in Puerto Rico, we only see the outskirts of the universe. And I think there are about 18 billion, we have seen it. Imagine, these are all inhabited. Angels are supervising them. Imagine how many angels there are. Well, representatives of them sit in this giant judgment hall. And the Father, God the Father is presiding. And Jesus stands there alone as the advocate, the lawyer for us, or the judge, depending on the case. And the books are open. And it's happening right now as I'm talking to you. Case after case. The Lord turns a page and says, here is Bill, Father. Bill lived in Lower Side of New York. His mother was a prostitute. His father was at Sing Sing. His brother was a drug pusher. At the age of 8, he left home and began to live on the rooftops and ate out of garbage cans. He was a member of gangs. He killed 2 other boys. He lived an immoral life with every girl he could. At the age of 20, he was like Satan himself. And one day, a Christian came to the Lower East Side and saw him and said, what's your name? By the way, do you have a place to sleep tonight, a clean bed? He said, no. Here's an address. They will not ask any question. Go and spend the night. Do you have any money for food? No. He opened up the wallet and gave him $20. It's here. And you know, Billy, God loves you. I don't believe it. And he opened the scripture and told him the beautiful story of the gospel. And Billy looked stunned, amazed. He said, Billy, would you mind coming and seeing me from time to time? No. For 6 weeks, this businessman met with Billy until Billy fell in love with me, Father. Billy accepted me as his Lord and Savior. Billy said, could I make him known? Billy went to school, back to school where he ran away. Billy went to seminary. He was instrumental that his father and mother and brother became Christian. I did this all because Billy totally gave himself to me. And he endured to the very end of his life. Father, I want Billy to be with me wherever I am. And the Father says, leave Bill's name in the book of life. Next. This is Jane, Father. Jane grew up in an Adventist town. She knew all these beautiful truths from her father and mother prayed and loved her. But when she was 19, she fell in love with a non-Christian. Father and mother, the minister pleaded, please don't do it. The Bible, God speaks against it because you're going to be led away from him. Never mind, I'm in love with him, she said. Everything worked out. Love always works things out. They got married. Of course, she loved him so much that she wanted to go where he wanted to go. She began to copy his way of life because she loved him. And very soon, she stopped reading the Bible. Oh, look at all the messages that I sent to Jane. And here they were, all the names of the people. She refused them all. She began to drink. Very soon, they went to swinging parties. She was deep in immorality. I sent messenger after messenger. I even used suffering. Nothing helped, Father. Oh, I wish I could intercede for Jane. And the Father said, strike Jane's name out of the book of life. Next. That's going on right now. I learned this only when I became an Adventist. The other Christians don't even know that this is going on. They are under the illusion that there's no judgment for Christians. You and I have a responsibility to tell the whole world that judgment is on. Just like we have a responsibility to tell the whole world about Ellen G. White. She belongs to the world, not just to us. Are you doing it? Are you trembling every day as the judgment goes on? Because it started with the dead and goes over to the living. I send every sin right now ahead into judgment. I accuse myself. When you do that, then Jesus says, I don't need to accuse Emilio. He's accusing himself. By the power of Christ, I turn away from immorality, dishonesty, vanity, love of money, laziness, overeating, all of these hangers which we inherit, which are in our chromosome, or whatever you call it, going back generations. All in here, inherited. And all this has to go out by the grace of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to become a new creature now. And when this judgment will be finished, the close of probation will happen at the same time. At the same time the judgment will finish, the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from this world. No more conversion, no more character formation. If you're still stuck on one character trait that you refuse to give up, on which you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, you will no longer be able to give it up. And you will, of course, have no oil or very little oil in your lamp, and you'll come to your pastor, to your friend, to me, and say, please give me some of that oil. How can you? How can you transfer Holy Spirit? How can you transfer character to another person? It's impossible. You shall perish. Very soon there's no more oil for sale. Buy now. And then the plagues will fall on the human race. We who have been sealed will have the Holy Spirit. And during a short period of time, we will not sin. This is the only time in human history where we will not even sin accidentally. Totally sealed. And the Holy Spirit will be our intercessor because Christ will have left the temple. And all he needs to do is to preserve us. That's all he will do. Preserve us. And right in the last plague, after Armageddon, Jesus will return. The Bible says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The whole creation is waiting expectantly the disclosure of our sonship. But we ourselves too groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, our adoption. The whole universe is waiting for us, for the homecoming. You know, in Europe, we were in Switzerland. We knew that thousands of slaves in the camps are going to be freed by American forces. And there was a bridge over the Donau. And there were going to be 5,000 men on crutches and women who had been tortured, dismembered, in horrible shape, waiting. They saw on the other side of the bridge, they saw the Red Cross trucks, the white American nurses. And they said, what do you mean we're going to cross this bridge and go to freedom? They couldn't believe it. They were quiet. You couldn't hear a noise. And suddenly the gate was lifted. And an American officer came with a flag across the bridge and inviting them, saying, come, come, you're free. And all the 5,000 threw the crutches away. They began to run and shout and yell, everyone in his language. They began to tear rags off in different colors and lifted them up, the flags of their country, and yell uncontrollably, weeping and throwing themselves in the arms of this army of nurses. That's the way it's going to be. You and I will be persecuted from pillar to post. All our rights will be taken away. Yes, in this freedom-loving country, the Constitution will be changed and will be like dirt. People can take our lives without punishment. And then suddenly the heavens open and there he is. And Jesus says, come, you're free now, forever free. What a homecoming that will be. We will remain with the Lord for 1,000 years. When he comes, through his rays, he destroys everything on earth. Only Satan will be alive and his demons to roam the earth for 1,000 years to think about the damage they've done to this earth. And secondly, to give the earth 1,000 years Sabbath rest. Just like the earth was given a 70-year Sabbath rest once before in history of Israel. 1,000 years Sabbath rest because the world did not give the earth its dutiful rest. And another set of books will be opened. Because Christ doesn't do the judgment for his sake, but for our sake. The books will be opened because there will be people missing there that you expect to be there. Your father won't be there. You may have thought that he was a born-again Christian and Adventist. He won't be there. Maybe your brother, maybe your sister won't be there. And you rush over to Jesus and say, where are they? Where are my loved ones? And Jesus very sad just take you over to this book and show you the record of your wife. That's not there, for instance. And show, look at these secret sins that she refused to give up. Look how many times you told her. Look how many times the pastor told her. Look at all these people I sent to her to wake her up out of her sleep. To give up that idol she refused to the day of her death. Christ wants you to be convinced that He has done everything for your wife while she was alive. Otherwise, you would look at Him throughout eternity and think, oh, if He had only done more for my wife, she would be here with me. That would be a living hell for Jesus and for you. As you see the record, all what He has done for your loved one that's not there, He will say, Lord, You've done everything, everything. Oh, You're such a patient God. Look, I see now. He will wipe away your tears. You'll be sad. That's what will go on for 1,000 years. Everyone will see the goodness of God as He dealt with those who will not be there. And when they're fully convinced of the love and justice of God, He will say, children, let us go down to earth together in the holy city, in the whole city with transparent walls, with us and Jesus in it, will descend the mountain in the near Jerusalem. We'll split in two. There'll be a great valley and you'll see the second resurrection. All the unrighteous going back to Cain will be resurrected in their old bodies. You will have a new body at resurrection. They will have an old body, the same old body. There they stand gazing at this glorious city. They'll see us walk around inside. And in a flash, they remember, I could have been in there. I was told the gospel. I even heard of the Adventist truth and I said, no, it's too difficult. Too many sacrifices. I could be in there. They remember the very day where they turned Jesus down. And then Jesus will say to them, I died for all of you too. You could all be here with us. And He will reenact the cross like on a giant screen. They will see again what happened in Calvary. And they'll say, no. How could we have missed such a loving God? And they all bow down. The whole human race, including Satan. And say, you are just and right and loving. But then something strange happens. The last deception of Satan. He will say, I'm still your leader. We are in the majority. They are in the minority. Follow me and let us attack the city and take it as our own. And the whole human race begins to walk toward you. And then you will see Jesus doing the strange work. He will say, fire, and atomic fire will fall from heaven. Each one will begin to suffer excruciatingly. There will be gnashing of teeth. It's like a strange fire that starts in your feet and goes up, up, higher, higher until it reaches your brain and it wipes you out. And each one will suffer a different length of time depending on the evil he has done against God and his fellow man. Justice will be meted out on that day. Satan will die last, but soon everything will be quiet. They're all burned to death, turned to ashes. Root and ashes, we read in the Bible. There's no such thing as ever going on hell. No, the medieval church thought of that in order to scare people into the church. No, we don't have that kind of a God who for 80 or 90 years of sinful living punishes you with billions of years of fire. No, we don't have that kind of a God. It will be over. But then the heat will become so intense that the very element begins to melt. And the city with us in it will float on this molten mass of elements like Noah's Ark on the water. Then the heat becomes more intense. Everything will be gassed away. And the city will be suspended in nothing, just like this earth is suspended in nothing. And then Jesus standing on the walls of Jerusalem, you see Him as Creator saying, let there be a new heaven and a new earth. And out of space comes a beautiful new earth and settle right under the city. 4 times the size of this earth because there's no ocean in it. And all the believers going back to Adam in each generation, only a minority, put together, make up the inhabitants of a whole new earth, 4 times the size of our globe. And Jesus says, this is what I prepare before the foundation of the world for you. Live in it. Rejoice. There will be farms. There will be actual physical living. Completely, your body will have been totally rearranged. There's no digestive system because it will not discard anything. There'll be no bones, no blood, no heart. Everything will be different. We don't know what it is. We just know that it's what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man conceived, what God has prepared for us. It'll be beautiful. But let me read to you, first, going backtracking now, for the last deception, as Satan shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, and devoured them. Second Peter, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Not an atom of this world will be surviving. Not an atom. Everything will be brand new. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. With men, I read, not with angels. We are a higher order than angels. That's why you're going through this excruciating trial. God has prepared a people on planet Earth with whom He can communicate better than His angels. That's why you have suffering, disappointments, difficult experiences. No angel ever stood by the grave of his son. No angel was ever divorced by his wife because he followed Jesus into an Adventist church. No angel ever lost his job over the Sabbath. You and I are going through experiences that shape our character, makes it so rich, our character, that even a complex God has satisfaction in communicating with us. And we are going to be close of Jesus. Noah is going to be as close as we are throughout eternity. And we are going to reign over the whole universe. And depending what you have done sacrificially for Christ in this life, you reign over one galaxy, two galaxies, five galaxies, 10 galaxies, 50 galaxies inhabited. That's what the meaning is of the symbol of the talents. You will rule over part of the universe, depending on what you're doing right now sacrificially for Christ. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That means we are going to be co-regents with Christ over the universe. And rebellion will never enter again. We will even make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Why? Because you and I will become the missionaries to the universe. We will travel with Jesus from world to world to world, and you will tell them your life story. People will want to touch you. They will want to hear from your lips what it was like to be chained to Satan and sin and to be freed by Christ. They want to hear it. You'll be telling your life story throughout eternity millions of times. And Jesus will stand beside you and show his scars and says, I bought her, I bought him with my blood. And nothing but praise and song will come from the universe to that kind of a Savior. And this will keep the balance of the universe. Because you see, we will never lose our free will. He will not rob us of our free will. Anyone can go and start a new rebellion, but we will never do it because the cross and your life are going to safeguard the whole universe from another rebellion. Then you read about in Revelation 14, and I looked, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sinai, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Who are these? These are Seventh-day Adventists. This is a selected group from the already selected group. The very heart of that group. Who are closest to Christ and given more honor than any other Christian. Why? Because Seventh Adventists since 1844 have brought such glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by accepting the most difficult message and living a holy life. Those who are freed in the judgment have lived a holy life in spite of Satan's 6,000 years of tactics to brainwash you. We are swimming upstream. The whole Christian world says, at death, you go to heaven. We say, no, you stay in the grave. The whole Christian world, there is no judgment. You're born again, you can live anywhere you can, and you go to heaven. The Adventists say, no, the law of God was not nailed to the cross. The law of God is as much today as in the Old Testament times. The whole Christian world says, the resurrection day is the Lord's day. This church dares to say no, the same day as was in Old Testament, the Lord's day, that is the Lord's day. The whole Christian world says there is no more prophet. when this book was closed, no more prophets. We say, no, Ellen G. White was the prophet, and we prove it from the Bible. We are swimming upstream. We are accepting the most difficult message and live the most difficult holy lives and the most difficult circumstances. And the Lord says, because you honor me, I shall honor you. And we become a group. And this is 144,000. It's a symbolic group. There are many more than that. As a matter of fact, it's called the whole multitude before the throne. Those are the symbolic 144,000. Ellen G. White knew she was a part of it. And you can be a part of it. I want to be. Don't you? Therefore I say to you, endure, endure to the end. Don't give up. I don't care what Satan does to your life, even if you lose everything. Even if he reduces you to a wheelchair. Don't care. Don't grow bitter against him. Don't ask questions. Just love him. Faithfulness. That's what's needed right now. Faithfulness. See, Satan is going after the elect. He already has the whole world in his hand. Now he's after the elect. Don't let him do it to you. We have a terrific apostasy rate here. I'm just shaking in my... I just tremble at it. I hope none of you will fall away. And I know there are some sitting here who have fallen away. You've been brought here by a friend. Come back. Be rebaptized. Join the church. Some of you have been brought up and never joined the church. I know that some of sitting is sitting there right now listening to me. Come and be baptized. Enjoy marriage, Jesus Christ. In the earth made new, the redeemed will engage in the occupations and pleasures that brought happiness to Adam and Eve in the beginning. The in life will be lived, the life in garden and field. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. There every power will be developed, every capability increased. The grandest enterprises will be carried forward. The loftiest aspirations will be reached. The highest ambitions realized. And still there will appear new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects of study to call forth the power of body and mind and soul. Jesus will rearrange the whole structure of the universe. Now the earth where we are is way out in the periphery of the universe. Where God lives is in the center and all the other galaxies rotate around it. It's going to be all rearranged. And the new earth is becoming the center of the universe. And all the other galaxies are going to be rearranged around it. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with us will live on that headquarters. And from there, we will develop the whole universe. And still there may be someone who will say, wait a minute. I'm still not convinced that he's just because how about all those who never heard this beautiful story? How about who never heard of Jesus? Are they all going to perish in the fires of hell? No. No, you can't say. We don't have that kind of a God. And you turn to Romans 2. 13 to 16, and there you find the alternate gospel for those who never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes like this. It is not merely hearing the law read that makes one righteous before God, but it is the doers of the law who will be held guiltless and acquitted and justified. Here it comes. When the heathens who have not the divine law do instinctively what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, since they do not have the law. They show that the essential requirements of the law are written in their hearts and are operating there, with which their conscience, their sense of right and wrong, also bears witness. And their moral decisions, their condemning or approving thoughts, will accuse or perhaps defend and excuse them on that day when, as my gospel proclaims, God by Jesus Christ will judge men in regard to the things which they conceal, their hidden thoughts. What does this mean? This means that there will be more non-Christians in heaven than Christians. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews did a terrible work of missionary work. They stuck to themselves. It was a Jewish ghetto and let the whole world go to hell. And the Christian weren't any better. We didn't wake up to the missionary zeal until the 18th century. What is God going to do with all those who never heard of him? Just wipe them out? No. He has another plan for them who never heard. There's an Indian in the Amazon. He's a member of a tribe that kill everybody and steal everybody's wives. Every one of those Indians. The Holy Spirit speaks and says it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal other men's wives. And if he responds, he receives more of the Holy Spirit to give him the power to live a moral life. The Holy Spirit may say, it's wrong to steal. Stop stealing canoes. Make your own canoe. If he says, oh yes, I want to stop stealing. I want to do my own. He receives more of the Holy Spirit. He'll become a kind man, a gracious man, a clean man. That's the kind of gospel that you have to tell the world. Because the world thinks that all those who haven't heard will be wiped away. And no wonder God has such a bad name. No, we don't have that kind of a God. And those people from all different parts of the world, religions of all kinds, who never heard but responded to this voice of the Holy Spirit and changed their lives by His power, they will be in heaven. And they'll walk up to Jesus and say, as you read in Zechariah 13:6, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will hear the gospel for the first time in heaven from the lips of Jesus. And they will say, no, wait a minute, I never accepted you. How come I'm here in heaven with you? Because I saw you in that sanctuary there. I heard you long for righteousness. You wanted to do right. You asked for, you looked for me and I gave you my spirit more and more. And your whole life was changed. You were kind to my people. You even sometimes risked losing your life to save a missionary. I knew you. I knew you by name, my friend. That's the kind of God we have. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:14, for as many that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you don't need to know Christ to have the Spirit of God. There will be fantastic surprises in heaven. A multitude of people from all the heathen lands. Vast and numbered in Christians. That's the kind of a God we have. You say, does Ellen G. White say this? Of course. Desire of Ages, page 638, paragraph 2. Those whom Christ commands in the judgment may have known little theology, but they have cherished His principle. Even among the heathens are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Among the heathens are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentalities, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard the voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. How surprised and gladdened will be the lowly among the nations and among the heathens who hear from the lips of the Savior, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Christ's object lesson, 385, paragraph 1. Wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there is revealed in the workings of God's Holy Spirit. In the depths of heathenism, men who have no knowledge of the written law of God, who have never even heard the name of Christ, have been kind to His servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. Their acts show the working of a divine power. The Holy Spirit has implanted the grace of Christ in the heart of a savage, quickening his sympathies, contrary to his nature, contrary to his education. Here it is. That's why the Bible says in John 1:9, the true light that enlightens every man, yes, even the heathens, was coming into the world. Every human being has been enlightened by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's why no one has any excuse. Men will go to heaven with this much theology, this much theology, this much. It doesn't depend how much theology, but whether they lived according to the light that they received. There will be 7 Adventists with this much theology that will go to hell. Because they didn't live it. They knew it all, but they didn't live it. While people with this much theology will be there, but they lived it. That's what counts. There will be awful surprises. I state this morning, a baptized Seventh-day Adventist can in God's eyes be considered a non-Adventist. And an unbaptized heathen can in God's eyes be regarded as a baptized Adventist. That's the justice of God. That's why we read in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. I'm going to paraphrase this. For he is not a real Christian who is one outwardly, nor is true baptism something external and physical. He's a Christian who's one inwardly, and real baptism is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. Romans 8:9 again, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not of God. You can be an Adventist and not have the Spirit of Christ. You can be utterly repugnant to God, even working in some capacity in God's ministry, because you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You're not broken. The ego hasn't died. You still assert yourself. You still want to go to the top. You push anybody out of the way to get to that top. You will go straight to hell, my friend. You say, now then, why do we send missionaries out? If they can be saved without the gospel, then why do we send missionaries out? Very simply, because God told us to go out into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything, to observe everything that He has commanded. That's an order, because it's obviously easier for a heathen to accept the gospel if he sees a replica of a real Christian standing before him and to read the word. And many will perish because we haven't gone. But God is just. He sees us all, and only He can judge us. My order is of God, go into New York City and preach the gospel. Go into the very ends of the earth and preach the gospel. And I'm waiting to start traveling outside of this country. I just about covered this country so many times. When will I start going to Europe? When can I go to Switzerland? You know, my heart is nearly breaking for my people in Switzerland, to speak in my own language and my own people. But I haven't gone yet. But I'm waiting. I want to go to Africa. I want to go to Australia. I want to go to South America, to the end of the earth, with the gospel and with this beautiful message that God has given us. What's your reaction? What's your reaction? You know, we are saved by the blood of Christ, but also by our testimony. You may have never given your testimony. I'd like to ask you to come here where I stand and give your testimony right now.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.